How's that one? Yes, very good. Let me just get a bit of water in me. Okay. It's great to be here again, to be able to come and share the word. This morning we're going to look at Psalm 8. And if you've been with us for a while now, we've been trying to journey through the Psalms. If you remember, a while back, we looked at Psalms 1 and Psalms 2, and they were what we described as a gateway to the rest of the Psalms. They're what are classed as wisdom Psalms. And in Psalm 1, we looked at the blessings of those who follow God's law and didn't walk according to the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 2, we saw, instead of looking at individuals, it spread out, it became bigger. It looked at then the nations. The question was, why do the nations rage against God and against his chosen king? Then we spent a bit of time going through Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Those five psalms were what we called Psalms of Lament. And within that, we saw David facing various trials, facing enemies, asking God for protection, looking to God and praying as he looked at God as his shield, asking God to guide his steps, pleading God for mercy, acknowledging his distress, and pleading for innocence and for God to vindicate him. But this morning we look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise. It is the psalm that exalts and lifts up the name of God. So without any further ado, I'm going to turn in and can I ask you this morning to do something? If you're capable, can we all stand for the reading of God's word? Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this psalm. Such beautiful words, Lord. Just cause us to look at you. Declare your greatness, even as we sung, how great is our God. There is none like you. None. So, Father, this morning we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your words are truth and life. Thank you that the Bible is sure. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but your word stands sure forever, Lord. We thank you for that. Even now, Lord, help me to speak. Help me to share your word for your people. I pray, Lord, that you would give me a clarity of speech and thought. and give your people open ears and open hearts to receive. All for your glory, all for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You know, when we create something by hand, it's really awesome. It's such a delight to put something together. I've made furniture from time to time, and the sense of accomplishment that you get at the end of that, it's just a fantastic experience. It's probably the same sort of thing whenever you, make a beautiful garden, or whether you've baked a wonderful meal, whether you do some beautiful artwork, whatever it is, when we do something, we kind of get that sense of accomplishment at the end of it, that we've created something really nice. But then when you look at a master craftsman, someone that's a specialist in their field, when we compare our works that we've done to what they've done, well, they're on another level, aren't they? Something that might take me 6 months to make, might take them 6 hours to make. They've just got that skill. They've got that, it's all just intuition for them. They've just got what it takes to be able to create and to craft or to make whatever it is that they want to make. And yet, even when we look at the most excellent master craftsman or the best baker or whatever it is, whatever their specialty is, their creation, what they can do is nothing in comparison to our God and his creation. It pales into insignificance. There is no comparison. And this morning's psalm brings us face to face with that reality. And the first thing the psalmist wants us to see is God's majestic name in verses 1 and 2. Our psalm begins in exactly the right way. It begins with acknowledging the greatness and grandeur of our God. And whilst the majority of this psalm has to do with who man is and man's position, it still requires us to begin with God. John Calvin, in his greatest work, in my opinion anyway, Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin, he starts off that book, chapter one obviously, but he doesn't put it in at the end. It's not tucked in the end. The very opening of that book, he makes this comment: our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it's not easy to determine which of the two proceeds and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey himself without forthwith turning his thoughts towards the God in whom he lives and moves, because it is perfectly obvious that the endowments which we possess cannot possibly be from ourselves, nay, that our very being is nothing else than the subsistence in God alone, end quote. What Calvin is saying is that therefore, before we even begin to look at ourselves, we must of necessity first look to God. We can't have a true sense of who we are without looking to God. Or to say it another way, we must first look upward before we look inward. The only way to think rightly about the astonishing creation of man and woman is to think about us in relation to God's purpose in glorifying himself. He crowned us with glory and honour to bring glory and honour to himself. And that's indeed what David does. He begins by looking upward. He begins by magnifying the name of the Lord. In verse 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David begins by magnifying the exalted name of the Lord. David's choice of name here is an interesting one. I would have expected that if David was writing a psalm about the Creator, he would have used the name Elohim. That's the name of God we see in Genesis, from Genesis 1, verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 3, during the creation account. And it means strong, powerful. But it's not the name that David uses. The first Lord that we see here, capital O-R-D, it's the name of Yahweh. And we've seen that name before in the other Psalms. This is God's personal covenant name. It stems from the Hebrew verb to be. God revealed it first to Moses at the burning bush when he said, "I am who I am." And it points to God's eternal self-existence. He is the only uncreated being in the universe. The second law that David uses is the Hebrew Adonai. It means sovereign, it means master. David's emphasizing God's ownership of us, his sovereignty and authority over us. And really, we could paraphrase David's address this way. We could say, "O eternal covenant God, our personal sovereign." And although God is eternally and totally separate from creation, he has graciously condescended to enter into a covenant relationship with his people as their sovereign Lord. So David praises the Lord. He praises Yahweh for being our Lord, our Adonai. And this God who is infinitely holy, the great I am, is also astonishingly personal. He is Lord over all. He is majestic in all the earth. And his glory is even higher than the heavens. And yet David also says that he is our Lord. The Lord of all creation saw fit to enter into a personal relationship with us. So David continues and he says that God's name is majestic in all the earth. And now we might hear this and we might wonder what makes his name majestic. Names used to mean something back in the day, okay? Today, names are used just as labels. They are just something to identify who we are. The name Mark, for argument's sake, is meant to be consecrated to the god of Mars. May also mean the god of war or to be warlike. Now, when I was named Mark, my parents didn't think that I was going to be a demigod, okay? They just called me Mark because they wanted to. They liked the name. Today, in most cases, names are either chosen because we like them, or a lot of the time now, they just want to be different. That's why you end up with names like Durfler, which is Alfred backwards. That's why people call their kids, instead of John Jr., now they're calling them John version 2.0. Or my personal favourite is someone that called their child number 16 bus shelter. Names are just used because they want to be different. They just throw them out. But in the Bible, the idea of a name is far greater than just an identifying word to differentiate someone from someone else. In the ancient Near East, when they used the word name, they're not just talking about a word that identifies someone. They're talking about that person's standing, their reputation, their fame, and everything that is about them. That's why the seraphim cried out in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's because the earth is full of his glory and his majesty in all the earth that Paul makes the following argument in Romans 1. Romans 1:18 to 20, he says, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They push the truth down. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has showed it to them. For in his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Because God's name is majestic in all the earth, it is apparent, it is plain. And that's why those who suppress the truth, who try to deny that there is a God, are without excuse. The revelation of God through his creation extends to every person. Every person knows in their hearts that there is a God who created the universe and is the master of it. Augustine, early church father, made this remark, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it find its rest in thee." So every person knows they can suppress the truth, but it doesn't change the truth. But not only is God's power and his glory revealed in all the earth, his glory is above the heavens. David goes on and he says, "You have set your glory above the heavens." God's glory, his brilliance, his power, his greatness of his character and all that makes him who he is cannot be contained by creation. His glory exceeds the heights of creation. The earth and the heavens can only partially express his excellence, and it can't be any other way. God is transcendent. He is above all, and the Creator must of necessity be above its creation. And yet, for all his greatness, his might, for all his glory that is on display in creation, he has chosen to establish strength from all things out of the babes or out of the mouths of babes and infants. Psalm 8 verse 2 says, "Out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." We can see the contrast here, can't we? The enemies of God, those who think they are superior, have been silenced, not by mighty warriors, not by eloquent speech, but by babes. God uses the inconsequential to overwhelm the mighty. Paul had a similar thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29. He said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God chooses to work through the weak because of his power and his strength are most magnificently displayed in weakness. And when the weak defeat the enemies, they know their strength didn't do so. It didn't come from themselves, but it came from their powerful God. Therefore, no human can boast, not in themselves. They boast in God. It is God who gets all the glory for their enemies' defeat. And at first glance, may seem illogical. How can a helpless babe offer strength against God's enemies? What strength has God established, or what strength has God prepared from the mouths of babes and infants? And the simple answer is praise. They remember the account in the Gospels where Jesus, on Palm Sunday, enters the temple and he cleanses out the temple, tells us in Matthew's account in chapter 21. In verses 14 to 16, whilst in the temple, it reads, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And he said to them, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise.'" Jesus quotes Psalm 8 against them. They were indignant of Jesus. They were furious. They were seething at him receiving this praise from children, from them crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." He turns to them and, "Have you never read?" It was a rhetorical question, really. They would have known the scriptures better than anyone there. Of course they knew. So what was going on? Jesus was saying, "I am the fulfillment of this psalm." Jesus is the majestic God of Psalm 8. And at the same time, he's telling the scribes and the chief priests that you are my enemies. And they were silenced because of the praise. So our psalmist reminds us that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And even the voice of the most vulnerable among us can proclaim God's glory and confound the enemy. God doesn't need apologists. He doesn't need theologians. He doesn't need the educated to refute the false claims of an unbelieving world. We're grateful for them all, but he doesn't need them. Simple praise from childlike faith is all that's required, beloved. Perfect praise comes when I become as a little child, humbling myself before a righteous God and confessing my sins. God finds joy in our genuine expressions of praise, no matter how simple they may seem. We need to be like children, offering pure worship from a heart full of awe and wonder for who he is. David goes on now to look at man's insignificance in verses 3 and 4. And we really don't know the background of this psalm, but it's not hard for us to imagine David as a young shepherd out on the field. There was no light pollution back in those days. And he's looking up at the starry night and he becomes overawed by the sheer beauty and the majesty of the night sky. He becomes so overwhelmed by the glory and grandeur, not only of the tapestry above him, but also by how great God is. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" When David looked up at the starry night, he could have probably been looking at something like around 2,000 stars is what they estimate. But now with our modern telescopes, estimates place the number of stars in our own Milky Way galaxy at around 100 billion to 400 billion. Some people say that if you counted one star just in our own galaxy, if you could count one star per second, it would take you something in the magnitude of 2,500 years. Even more astounding, there are billions, possibly trillions of galaxies in our observable universe. If you went into a spaceship that was travelling at 56,000 kilometres an hour, it would take you over 81,000 years to traverse the nearly over 4 trillion kilometres between Earth and Proxima Centauri, our closest star. The heavens are immense. They are immense. And as David is meditating on this, as he looks or considers the heavens, he says, these are the work of your fingers. It's not the work of his strong arm. We hear that phrase, don't we, in a lot of the prophecies. It's not the work of his strong arm. It's not even the work of his hand. It is the work of his finger. And it's David, I think, using some poetic language to try and show us the simplicity of this task for God. This was just like finger painting for God. It was child's play. And sometimes we hear that phrase that God flung the stars into space, but it's not the picture we get from the Bible. David describes the moon and the stars which were set in place. In other words, they weren't just scattered randomly, but everything was placed in an orderly fashion according to God's purposes and his design and good pleasure. David goes on, doesn't he, in Psalm 19 to say, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. And I'm not sure if you've looked up at the stars. But the most common feeling that we get is that we are small. Compared to the vastness of space, we feel insignificant, inconsequential. And I'm sure that's what David thought and what led him to say in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David, in looking up to the heavens, feels so small and insignificant compared to the grandeur of creation. And here the psalmist contemplates the immense difference between the majesty of God's creation and the seeming insignificance of humanity. We are but specks of dust compared to the sprawling universe. That word man is the translation of the Hebrew word enosh. It speaks of our weakness, our frailty. It highlights our mortality. We come, we go. We are like vapor, aren't we? We are here for a twinkling of an eye. We live fragile, troubled lives. Describes man in his impotence and his inability to fulfill God's purposes. And yet, all this creation is under the ever watchful eye of its creator. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, the Lord says, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. And in the same way, God's ever-loving gaze is upon us. In grace, we are objects of his immeasurable love. He is mindful of us. He cares for us. He continues to watch over us. He's aware of our burdens. He knows the problems, the heartaches we all face. He weeps when we weep. Psalm 34, verse 18 promises us that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. But the most remarkable way that God cares for us, or as some translations say, that he visits us, is in the person of Christ. God gave us his Son who came to earth in order to rescue and redeem that which was lost. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we read, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count it equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus cares too much for us to leave us in our sin. That's why he came. The problem is sometimes we hear this verse, that what is man that you are mindful of him, and we interpret it this way. Man, I must be really important if God is mindful of me. But when we read it this way, we have missed the point. This verse isn't meant to emphasize the importance of us. It is there to emphasize the nature of God. This verse highlights the indescribable, baffling nature of the completely unobligated sovereign of the universe who lovingly pursues, redeems, and rewards rebels through unmerited grace. Sure, I'm going to show my age yet again. There was a song back around just over 20 years ago by a group called Casting Crowns. The song was called Who Am I? Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. Who am I that you would be mindful of me, is the psalmist's response to feeling the overwhelming grace of God in his life. David is asking, who is he that he would ever deserve the work of God in his life? What he had done to possibly warrant such loving attention, care, blessing, security, provision, and salvation from God. And the psalmist is simply overcome by the sheer weightiness of this unmerited, unfathomable, yet so refreshing grace. And it's the same question that we should ask ourselves. Who am I? And hopefully we can see that the question of who we are is ultimately answered by who he is. Daniel Aiken made a very good observation on this. He said, the infinite God cares for finite man. The God who created the big things also cares for the little things, even you and me. He is mindful of us. He is attentive to us. He has not forgotten us. End quote. And yet, amid all this grandeur, a different truth dawns upon David. He begins to reflect on God's creation of man and his dignity and dominion. David goes on in verses 5 to 8. He says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." You know, we can be so busy trying to find our worth, trying to find our place, but the Bible teaches us to look up to find our proper place. We draw our dignity from God. Here we find an intriguing statement about humanity's place in the universe. We're described as slightly below the heavenly beings. And that phrase, being made lower than the heavenly beings, has been translated various ways. Some refer to angels, others to God. Other translations give different meanings again. The word for heavenly beings is Elohim. We spoke about that earlier, and most often that refers to God himself. I believe what David meant to say is that man is a little lower than God, stressing the idea that man is made in God's image. And we can talk about the precise meaning. We can argue over semantics all we want. However we want to interpret this passage, we have to understand we are described as a little lower than those in the heavenly realm. We're not slightly higher than the animal realm. That's what evolutionists would want us to believe, that we're slightly more advanced apes, that by some chance of evolution and through natural selection that we have evolved from our ancestors. But at the heart, we're just animals like all the rest, albeit slightly more advanced. In this view, in the evolution, in the naturalist view, we are little more than animals because of this. We don't have the ability to live above our base and our sinful desires, which is really just a simple way of excusing and promoting sin, but with an evolutionary excuse. And also, those who hold and promote this way of thinking are most prone to place humanity at or near the same level of plants and animals. James Montgomery Boyce, speaking about this, said, "It is nevertheless humanity's special privilege and duty to look upward to the angels and beyond the angels to God, in whose image men and women, or women and men, have been made, rather than downward to the beasts. The result is that they become increasingly like God rather than increasingly beast-like in their behaviour. But here is the sad thing. Although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like the God to whom they look, men and women have turned their backs on God. And since they will not look upward to God, which is their privilege and duty, they actually look downward to the beasts and so become increasingly like them." End quote. No, we have been made in the image of God. And furthermore, man has been crowned with glory and honour. And this is an image of being a ruler, that there is a crown that has been placed on our heads, and this gives us glory and honour because we have a God-given significance. We have become co-regents of God's creation. We also see the dominion given to man in verses 6 to 8, in which we read, God has placed all things under man's feet. I think David's thinking back to the creation account in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth.'" And this is exactly what David is saying in Psalm 8, verses 6 to 8. Man has been placed in charge of these things. As God's representative on earth, man was given dominion over all kinds of animals, birds, fish, reptiles. There was nothing that was not put under him. This morning, I'm not advocating that we vote for the Greens or that you go and join Greenpeace or climate extinction. This afternoon, I'm going to enjoy a bacon and egg roll. But I'm just reminding us that as believers, we are called to be good stewards of what God has given us and committed to our authority and care. And yet, we don't see all things under our rule, do we? That's not our experience at the moment. Dogs still ignore our commands. Snakes bite us. Magpies swoop at us. All things aren't under our authority yet, are they? We don't enjoy the pleasure of living in a Genesis 1 and 2 world, but rather we're living in a Genesis 3 world. One where sin abounds, and instead of man ruling and having dominion over the animals, sin entered the world through Adam, and man lost his position over dominion over the rest of creation. God created us to rule over the things of the world. We are to be his image bearers. But instead, the great tragedy is that people have become enslaved to the passing fancies of this world and living a life neglecting the real call for us. And as a consequence, we see the impact on the environment. There's many places in the world where you can't even look up to the night sky now because all you're going to see is pollution. We are witnessing species extinction at an alarming rate. But worse than all of this, we see how humanity acts towards one another. There is a disregard for life. According to the World Health Organization, every year in the world, there are around 73 million induced abortions. This corresponds to approximately 200,000 abortions per day. 2 per second. 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 abortions. Things aren't under our control. But God's word still stands true. God has decreed that man will have dominion, and nothing can and will thwart God's plans and purposes. There will be a day where everything will be under the feet and the authority of man, and that is the hope that we see in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9 says, "For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in its subjection under his feet.'" Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 8. We see it in here. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering and of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We know things are still wrong in this world. That's only too apparent. Watch the news for 5 minutes. We don't see all things subject to man right now. That's true. We don't see all things subject to man right now. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. And when the first Adam, what the first Adam could not accomplish, the last Adam has. He is seated at the Father's right hand in glory, and one day he will return to rule and reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So my question is, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this King of Kings? Do you know this Lord of Lords? Have you submitted to him? Have you bent your knee to him? If you haven't, pray that you would. Bow before him, confess your sins, seek his forgiveness, and he will pour his grace over you, wash you clean. Seek Jesus. Seek Jesus. Our psalm finishes with a benediction in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our psalm is bookended, isn't it? By David's call of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We finish where we started, with David proclaiming the excellency of God's name. It is an excellent name. It is a beautiful name. It is a great name. Louis XIV. Was King of France for 72 years, died in 1715. He thought himself as great. He referred to himself as the great monarch. When he died, to symbolize his own greatness, he prearranged to have a single candle burn above his jewel-laden casket with no other lights. Why? To point to his greatness, as if he was the light himself. And at the appointed time, at the appointed moment in the service, Bishop John Baptiste Massillon, who presided over the funeral, stood up and he walked over to the casket, went up to the candle and with his fingers snuffed out the candle. Everyone gasped. Once everyone settled down, the bishop uttered these words: "Only God is great." For many people, God seems to be getting smaller, less relevant, while they become bigger in their own eyes. That's not how the Bible sees it, and it's not how David saw it. Beloved, it's not how we should see it either. Our God is great and he is majestic over all. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And may that thought drive everything we do, every decision we make. May it drive us forward in our love for God and our love for one another and for the church. May it propel us forward as his kingdom workers. May it help us to care for and to look after those in need, the weak, the hurting. May it direct every word that comes out of our mouths. And when we run out of words to say, when we run out of words to speak, may we just bow down and say, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You are the one who is all glorious. We thank you that you are our God. You are great, Lord. You are worthy. Father, we know that things aren't as they ought to be, but we have hope in you, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the truth of this psalm. May we be a people that always declare, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Help us to see the reality and to live this out in our lives. To speak the truth of who you are, how great you are. The world needs to hear that, Lord. We know the world tries to suppress the truth. Help us to be people of the truth. That you be praised, that you be glorified in all of this. That is our heart's desire. So, Lord, we thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the truth contained within. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.